Truly, if you're here as a guest, welcome. 8 chapters this morning, and we'll be done before lunch, okay? So we're obviously not covering verse to verse. We're going through the Old Testament in 3 years, and just to kind of bring you up to speed, because I'm going to do this morning a little bit different, okay? First of all, you need to know, as Isaiah is prophesying, on occasion he'll speak of the northern kingdom, Israel, it's often referred to, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, but the northern kingdom has really progressed in their wickedness, so judgment's coming rapidly. Primarily, he's speaking to the southern kingdom, to Judah. But as we go through the book of Isaiah, we're going at lightning speed, and so we're covering years and years of Isaiah's life in such a brief period of time. And so it would be easy for you and I, as we read, to say, the phone's ringing. No, it would be easy for you and I to say, this appears to be rather redundant, right? I mean, you look at it, it's easy to look and say, you know, it seems like he's covering some of the same material. And in fact, that's true. That is, he'll address very similar issues, drawing attention to things that he continues to seek to drive home to the people of Judah. And so understand that Judah's going down this course of rebellion, so week after week, month after month, year after year, Isaiah is prophesying the word of God. And the reason he keeps coming back and hitting similar or the same topic time and time and time again is because they're not listening. It's because they're not listening. And folks, come on. I mean, can't we relate to that? That we can go down the road and have God's Word and His truth, and we can hear it from the pulpit, and we can hear it week after week and month after month and year after year. But frankly, aren't there times that we would reflect a very similar characteristic? That is, it just kind of bounces off of us, and then God in His grace at some point opens our eyes and makes us see what we need to see. And so so understand that we're covering a lot of years in Isaiah's life and ministry. Now, we're going to be in chapters 28 to 35. It would be a series of chapters that deal with what we would call the woes of Scripture. Woe, it's that pay attention. Serious issues at hand. Don't disregard me. And in this course, if you would, it's a series of sermons that Isaiah is giving. Would be a series of sermons. And frankly, as you listen to us teach week after week, month after month, I mean, honestly, if you're honest, you'd look and say, you know what? They really cover essentially the same things over and over again. You know, because of Scripture, the priorities of Scripture are the same, right? We just continue to proclaim the truth of God's Word. So Isaiah is going to preach this series of sermons. And again, his call is for the people to turn to God and quit pursuing their foolish ways. And so really, 28 to 33, we're going to see this emphasis on the woes. 34, it's a bit of a change of gears. Now, keep in mind this. This is important to understand. I know it's easy to get lost in this book of Isaiah, that oftentimes he'll be speaking of Israel, or Judah, let's say. He'll be speaking to Judah and say, don't make an alliance with Egypt thinking that's going to protect you. Trust me. Trust God. To say, don't think other people are going to help you against Assyria. Don't try to work out a deal with them. Trust God. And he uses this microcosm, if you will, this picture of Judah in her effort to try to accommodate and protect herself and not trust God, to the ultimate picture of what's going to happen in the end times. In the end times, the tribulation period, the time yet to come, when, folks, there is going to be a judgment on this earth and against all of the nations of this earth, where God finally says, enough. Enough. And then from there it leads to the millennial kingdom. And so we're going to see that when we get to chapters 34 and 35. But this is what I want to do for today. for the sake of being able to use our time as efficiently as possible, we're simply going to go through these initial chapters and look at the characteristics of the people of both Israel and Judah. What are the issues in their hearts and their lives and their priorities that have led them so far astray from God? God, the one who chose Abraham. God, the one who led Abraham. God, the one who delivered them from Egypt. God, who has done all of these things. And they've seen and heard of the testimony of God, the Yahweh God. So what is it in their lives that has led them down this tragic path? So we're just going to skim through these verses, looking specifically at the issues that have created these massive problems. So chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now again, Ephraim is the north. Okay, we're going to start by just in a few verses just addressing the northern kingdom. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Now this is very visually dramatic. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. If you will, the scriptures will use the picture of drunkenness to demonstrate what these people have become like. You know, you go to Ephesians 5 and we're told to be filled with the Spirit, be consumed with the Spirit, not with drink. Have that control, knowing that alcohol can mar one's judgment, right? You drink too much alcohol, you can get into big trouble. And so he uses the picture of alcohol to describe what these people are like. And then he uses the word that's come up over and over again. And what's the word? Pride. Pride. That individuality, that I can do what I want to do. That is, I can handle my own issues. God, if I need you, I'll let you know. That reliance on one's own abilities. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. You know, it's interesting. If somebody goes to a party, they're going to go to this party. They may be dressed up and look good and go to that party. And then they start tipping the drink. And if they continue to drink, you know, that person that looks so nice when they walked in the door can look absolutely embarrassing when they get drug out at the end of the day. Is that not true? That's the picture. The picture is you have this proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. And it's really speaking probably about Samaria in this beautiful, fertile area, this city that they take such pride in, the center of their life and even worship, if you will. This glorious place that they feel like is going to be sufficient to take care of and to protect them. And God says, oh, your pride. Oh, your lack of ability to even understand the reality of what is going on. In fact, it goes on in verse 3. It says, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. Somebody brought some figs into our office this last week. You ever seen a fig? I'm pretty little things, right? I mean, there's not a lot to them. I didn't partake. Probably should have. It would have been a good illustration for today. Right? But they're just little things. And the picture is, as long as it takes to grab a ripe fig and eat it, that's how long it's going to take for God to bring his judgment on these people and to devastate their pride. That's how long. Blink of an eye. So quickly. But you guys, the whole issue is their pride. It's this sense of self-assurance that creates such an issue. In verse 5, it says, in that day, that is, we've talked about in that day, at the appointed time in God's divine plan, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. I think it is an amazing thing that God continues to talk about the judgment that's going to come, but the hope that he's going to offer to the remnant. I think the danger, and Tom actually addressed it briefly this morning, the danger is in thinking because God is going to be, because he's a gracious God and he preserves his remnant, there's a real danger that we would presume upon his grace as though it's okay to live in sin. I think even these people, as they listen to the messages, if all they do is focus on, okay, grace, okay, great, we're going to get by, this is going to work. And God is saying, no, you got to deal with the sin.
Maybe they're arrogant enough to believe they're going to be the
remnant. It's possible. I think it's quite possible. Here's the tragedy. You go to verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Interesting, huh? Those who are in religious leadership now of the nation are in the same position of irresponsibility, numb to the things of God. In fact, the picture is absolutely astounding. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Because it's a visual. It's a visual. You know, I can remember one time, you guys in Colorado, when I was a youth pastor, I was taking a group of, I think it was junior hires, up, what's that mountain that you go up to the top of, Chris? Yeah, it's Pikes Peak. Yeah, I think your youth pastor broke down his van. They had to break it down on a tow truck. But we were going up to Pikes Peak one time with the junior high group, and you guys, how many been up it? Whoa, it'll make you sick. You know, all the way up. And we get up there, there's a place to eat. And I remember, we walk in there, people sit down, and one of the kids sits down right at the table, the eating table. That's what I was going, oh no, whose group is this? Yeah, see, we all understand how gruesome and how great. It's kind of interesting that it would even use the term filthy vomit. Think about that. But you guys, the picture is, that's how bad it is when the people who would consider themselves the nation of God choose to walk consistently in rebellion against Him. That's God's perspective. He hates it. He hates it. And you guys, He hates it when His children choose to walk in rebellion carelessly, irresponsibly. He hates it. If you go to chapter 28, verse 12, it says, He who said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. I mean, here's the amazing thing, isn't it? That God offers these great promises. He offers these incredible promises. And they won't listen to Him. You guys, what are some of the promises that God offers to us? Peace,
eternal life.
Never leave or forsake us. Forgiveness,
no pain or sorrow.
Reconciled to God the Father through Jesus. You guys, the promises are incredible. Isn't it amazing that even today you can go out and you can try to share such great hope with people and they'll mock you? God's promises are so great. Tragic. And folks refuse to listen. In verse 14, look at this. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Listen. And then he says, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. That word scoffers is considered the strongest negative term the Old Testament uses to describe the wicked. So when he uses the term scoffers, the intent is to make a point. It is a dramatic term. And you guys, the idea is these people choose the wrong way and they mock the right way. It's not just that they're going their own way. It's that they choose the wrong way and then they absolutely mock the right way. In verse 15, and I believe Isaiah is being in some ways sarcastic with them when he says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. I think Isaiah is telling them what they've really done. In other words, what they've done is they've gone to make a pact with Egypt. thinking that Egypt is going to be sufficient to provide the protection that they need from Assyria. You know how we can get so clever working out our plans, right? And so they believe that they've found a way where they can have the protection that they want without trusting in God, without submitting to God. And God's response through Isaiah is that they've made a covenant with death. Well, that's not what they think. They think they're making a covenant of what? Life. Protection. But Isaiah calls it a covenant of death. With Sheol, we have made a pact. And then this is their idea. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. And so his emphasis, we have made falsehood our refuge and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And you guys, the worst deception that there is, in my opinion, is self-deception. It's self-deception. It's when you look at the truth, you refuse to acknowledge it, and somehow think that you're going to be an exception. Somehow think it's just going to work out. Somehow think that someday I'll stand before God, and although I had His Word and clearly was instructed in what it took to be reconciled with God, to receive His forgiveness, but I kind of disregarded that because, you know, I'm just a self-made person and living my life, and somehow God's going to be okay with that. You hear that a lot today. You hear it a lot today. You know, I think God's going to be good with this. You guys, there's a lot of things God is not going to be good with. He's not going to be good with it. And it's easy to be arrogant when we're here speaking to one another, sinner to sinner. But boy, it changes a lot when the sinner is in the presence of a holy God. In verse 16, very, very familiar verse to many. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Well, he's just given us another glimpse at what's yet to come. You know, the reality is showing the rebellion of the people, rebellion of the people, rebellion of the people. And you guys, reality is, apart from God's intervention, these people never turn to God. It's only because of God's promise and God's provision that He intervenes to preserve a remnant. Apart from God, folks, you and I need to come to grips with the fact that not one of us would ever, ever truly pursue God. We just wouldn't. And so here, there's this reminder that God is laying in Zion this stone. That's also referred to in several passages in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to Him, who's Him? Jesus. As to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. There it is. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, that's Jesus, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jesus is the precious stone. And as we continue through Isaiah, that's going to become more and more clear that the solution to the sin problem in this world is going to only be met through this one, Jesus Christ. You know, but Jesus Christ, for those who believe, there's no disappointment. But for many, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. Even in our culture today, we've talked often that you can go to the office place and you may be able to talk about God generally, but when you start saying that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, He becomes a stumbling stone to many because they don't want Jesus on God's terms. They want Jesus on their terms, and God doesn't give us that freedom. Well, also, you'll see the verses referred to in Matthew 21. Acts 4, Romans 9, Ephesians 2, but we need to move on. Chapter 28, verse 22 says, and now do not carry on as scoffers. Don't continue. In other words, you are scoffers, but don't continue to be scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. And again, 2 Peter makes that picture. It reminds us, you guys, that people look at life and, I mean, we won't get into how old y'all are here. But it's easy to look at your life and say, you know, things have just gone on for me. I mean, they just continued the same. And we assume that they're going to continue to go on the same. They're not. They're not, folks. They're not. You can play whatever mental games you want. But God's Word makes it clear that there is a day that there will be decisive destruction on all the earth. It is coming. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, "Woe, O Ariel." Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. Now, it's important to understand, you guys, that while they're rebellious, doesn't mean that they're not religious. Okay? While they are exceedingly rebellious, that does not mean that they're not religious. And that's one of the great self-deceptions there are. That even though in my heart I am rebellious against God, refuse to yield to the clear teaching of His Word, you can go to church and certainly make other people think you're okay with God. You can go to Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, ladies' Bible study, men's breakfast. You can go to all of those things. But you guys, simple religious duty is not a substitute for biblical Christianity. It's not a substitute to yielding one's heart and one's life to Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 29, it says, "Bind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers." And you know, there is an important reality here, that there is a point when God just says, enough. I'm going to allow you to walk down your sinful path and then face the reality or the consequences. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 13 says this, chapter 29, verse 13. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Isn't that interesting? Because this people draw near to me. I mean, these are the people likely of Matthew 7 that stand before God and say, "Lord, Lord, here we are. We know you." And God says, "I don't know you." We think because we say we know God, that means He knows us, and that's not necessarily true. And so here you have a reflection of what person says versus how they live. What is on the outside versus what is on the inside. It's referred to in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 1 when it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" All right? And boy, Jesus deals with this soundly. You guys, it is so easy to get caught up with checking off boxes, do this, do this, do this, and that makes us okay with God. And that the emphasis this morning in the sermon is what? That's not what makes you okay with God. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I had that would have helped you, it's been given to God.'" In other words, yeah, I knew I was supposed to help, you know, my folks, but boy, I gave all of that stuff to God, so. Verse 6, "He is not to honor his father and his mother, but by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." Pay attention. "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man." Then the disciples came and said to him, This is a classic statement. Okay, the disciples, as they're having this dialogue, say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Yeah. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Completely missed what it means to be in right relationship with God. In verse 15 of chapter 29, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And this is what they say. Well, who sees us? Or who knows? Interesting, isn't it? Try to do something, anything, that God does not see. I mean, to think that, you guys, there is no such thing as personal privacy on this planet. You understand that? There is no place that you will ever go on this planet where you have privacy. Now, some of you are going, is it a conspiracy? You know, here's people, you know, people come up with all kinds of whackness. You know, you guys, here's the deal. God sees it all. Nothing is ever hidden from Him. You can't trick Him. You can't deceive Him. Or the, you know, people that think, God, you know, who sees us? Who knows? And so God doesn't see and know. You go to Psalm 139. Not only does God see and know, He knows your thoughts, even in this room, as you're going, when's He going to end? He knows. He knows your most private moments. He knows everything that you do in the light. He also knows perfectly everything you do in the darkness. And so people who assume that God can't see or God doesn't know, they're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. 29 verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? We've talked about the potter and the clay. You guys, that the potter has every right to do with the clay what he determines. We're the clay. We're the clay. We need to deal with that. We're the clay. God is the potter. He is the creator. We're the created ones. He is the one who knows all things. If there's anybody who lacks understanding, it is surely not God. It would be us. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. Who execute a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. So there, you guys, here's the perspective of the person who's come to know Christ. You know, we've come to faith in Christ. Our lives are not supposed to be about what? Our plans. Our lives are supposed to be a part of God's, be fulfilling God's plans and God's purposes. Not just on Sunday morning or Sunday night. I mean, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. These people execute a plan. Boy, they've got it in mind, but it's not at all what God intends. It says in verse 2, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Guess who's our refuge? Lord, God is my very refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. If you go to chapter 30, verse 9, it says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen. And then listen to what it says in verse 10, chapter 30, verse 10, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to say to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusion. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. The Apostle Paul, said these words in his very last book as he prepares to die. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Folks, we live in a day where that is profoundly demonstrated. Profoundly demonstrated. Where you get people, they're not going to talk about sin. They're certainly not going to talk about topics like justification, which is so critical in the life of the church. You know, they're going to talk about having what you want now, being able to enjoy life. It's about you, about your pursuits, and God wants you to have this and have that and have the other thing. You know, you guys, to have Christ is all we need. It's really all we need. Verse 12 of chapter 30, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them. That is, you put your trust in really being cunning and crafty and clever, figuring out your own plan. Therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd or a fragment will not be found among its pieces. Wow. For thus, in verse 15, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. You're not interested. You said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop. You know, God says, don't go your own way. It's foolish. The end result is tragic. Get to chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Boy, when we get into chapter 40 and beyond, wait till you see the beautiful focus on the Holy One of Israel. Over and over and over again. But see, they wouldn't look to the Holy One of Israel. And you guys, in this life, it's easy for us to look for other things to replace God. Things that we believe are going to provide for us and protect us and all of those things. And it's easy to disregard God as the Holy One of Israel. In verse 6 of chapter 31, return to Him from whom you have deeply defected. In Isaiah 32, it does speak of a future and a glorious future that's coming. Isaiah 33 really is a picture of judgment that's going to come against Assyria. And again, it's a kind of a microcosm as we see the judgment coming on Assyria with what ultimately will come on all of the nations. And so, I know I covered those two chapters rather briefly, but we're chapter 34 now. Time is flying. But you can go back and look at that and see the picture of what's going to ultimately happen to Assyria. But you guys, when you come to Isaiah 34, it's a picture, a graphic picture of how God is going to deal with the nations. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. And it goes on and on. It speaks in verse 6 of Edom, in the land of Edom, representative, if you will, of the nations. You guys, Edom comes after who? Who is the originator of the people of Edom? Esau. And so it uses Edom as a picture of the world powers, the nations, that God ultimately is going to bring down His great judgment. And of course, if you get to verse 10, it says it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. Well, those are pictures we know that come even, we'll see in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, 18, 19. As you see the reality of what God's going to do in this ultimate judgment that is yet to come. And that brings us to Isaiah 35, so we can end on a very high note. It is Zion's happy future. Here's something that is important for you and I to understand. God is giving us a picture of the nation of Israel who have continued to rebel and just pursued this incredible, obstinate rebellion. Although God brings prophet after prophet after prophet. Even Judah in the south has the opportunity to see Israel in the north taken into captivity and yet for the most part is unmoved and continues in the wickedness. You guys, ultimately the picture is that left to ourselves, there's not one of us who would turn to God. Honestly. Left to ourselves. In fact, what we'll come to understand as we continue to study the scriptures is this is the reality. The only reason a remnant is preserved is because there were a few people that were really godly? No. It is not. That's exactly right. It's because of God's sovereign, gracious work. That's it. I mean, just read the story. Read the big picture. They are not going to turn. But God keeps saying, I am going to preserve a remnant. You don't see Him saying, I'm going to preserve, because there's going to be a few that are just solid rock. No, He's going to preserve a remnant because He is God and because He's determined from the very beginning of time in Genesis 3 all the way through the Scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, He has promised that He is going to protect and preserve a people for Himself. Ultimately, you get to the Gospels, and what do you see? God preserves those people really as a gift to His Son, the redeemed. And so when we come to Isaiah 35, there's a picture of this glorious future. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. Now, you guys, just the previous chapter, everything was just a desert and in judgment and misery. But this chapter says the wilderness and the desert will be glad and will rejoice and blossom. And just like the crocus, a small, beautiful flower, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There's only one who can do that. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. And then verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Interesting, isn't it? See, they rejected the Holy One of Israel. But God is saying there's going to be a day yet to come, after a terrible judgment on this earth, there's going to be a day where the desert is going to blossom, and there's going to be a highway, but this highway is the highway of holiness. It's a highway. See, this is just dramatically different. And why is that going to be? Well, in verse 9, it says, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But who? The redeemed will be there. The redeemed. And what's the word redeemed mean? It's those who are purchased. Those who are paid for. In the next verse, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. And come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord. In Isaiah 51, 10 and 11, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return, and will come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 62:12, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Isaiah 63:4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And you guys, it ends on that note for today, but here's the picture. You see this awful rebellion. And every one of our hearts is inclined to rebellion apart from God's gracious intervention, God's kind work in our hearts. Pastor Tom spoke well. The message of the gospel, that it's in Christ and through Christ, by faith, faith in Christ alone, that you and I become the redeemed, those who are bought, the great substitute. We are crucified with Christ. Why? Because He paid the ultimate price. Well, you guys, as we continue through the book of Isaiah, we're coming to those glorious chapters that begin to paint a more vivid picture of God and the character of God. And then this righteous one, the one we've talked about, the branch, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. We're going to learn more about Him and God's provision. And even as we head towards Isaiah 53, that most profound picture that paints a vivid description of what our Lord would be like in the day that He would come. And so with all of that, let me say a couple things to hang on to. God hates sin. He hates sin. And He's being patient right now. Why? Well, 2 Peter says, because of His love for mankind, because He will save those whom He is determined to save. But He hates sin. Keep in mind that if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that God knows that. You can be as religious as you want to be, but your only hope is to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. And then for those who are in Christ, understand that God's intent is for us to live out that faith, to demonstrate it in acknowledging the Holy One of Israel, living a life that accomplishes His eternal purposes for His glory. That is the picture of what He desires for His children. And ultimately will happen, well, there'll be people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people who will worship together, exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Heavenly Father, even as we walk through this book, in some ways it's overwhelming as we recognize the judgment that is to come, but it's also a reminder that You are a holy God. You are holy in every respect, and the fact that You've been so patient is remarkable. It's Your grace extended to us in ways beyond measure. Lord God, should there be anybody here in this room that has never come to You in faith, trusting You alone, Christ, the sacrifice that He paid, God, might You open their eyes to the truth, that they would respond. Heavenly Father, if there are believers here that are really not walking in a way that's pleasing to You, might You bring great conviction, and might they understand that You desire us to listen to You and then to walk with You. Heavenly Father, for those who are walking with You and love You, I pray that they would be reminded of the judgment yet to come for those that don't know You. And God, might You give us the strength and the courage and the boldness to tell others that they can be reconciled to You through Christ for Your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.